Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. As we look at the remaining verses here in chapter 22, we find here that they provide the content of two more conversations that Jesus has with his detractors, with those who had really set themselves up against him in unbelief and rebellion. And you go all the way back to the beginning of the chapter 21, after Jesus cleansed the temple, up through the end here of chapter 23 or chapter 22, you just find a series of conversations that Jesus had with Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, the chief priests, all of these who rejected him as the Messiah, which means that they rejected him as the Son of God, and which means they rejected him as the answer, God's answer to the spiritual needs of their nation, and as the king who had all authority over them. In both of these instances that we find here at the end of chapter 22, Jesus probes the root problem that plagued their hearts. And he was always laser focused on the root problems that he encountered among the people to whom he preached, to whom he ministered. And so he probes the root problem that plagued the hearts of the Pharisees. And his words still stand as a strong admonition to every individual today who, like the Pharisees, are dependent upon their own wisdom and righteousness. Speaking, of course, of those today who are without Christ. They're leaning on their own wisdom, the wisdom of their own way, the wisdom or the way of their own righteousness. And though they may claim the name of Jesus, though they may say they believe in Jesus, they have, at the very least, a split trust between Jesus and self-righteousness. Likewise, the words of Jesus here are a strong admonition to every believer today to prioritize his or her inward hearts to maintain a relationship with Christ that is authentic and fruitful. Follow along as we read here in verses 34 through 46. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you for help. We need your guidance. We need your wisdom. Lord, we need your softening influence upon our hearts. Lord, for our natural propensity is to harden our hearts against your truth. But we thank you for the Spirit who dwells within, who opens our eyes, who makes the hidden things plain. And we depend upon him this morning to make clear your truth. May it lodge deep within our heart. Lord, may we this morning be not just hearers of the word, but doers as well. Thank you for the work that you do in us, and as a result, through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First question that we encounter in this passage this morning is a question of incentive. It's a question that goes to an individual's motivation. We see, first of all, the strategy that was employed here, verses 34 and 35, the Pharisees. This next attempt here to discredit Jesus comes directly, of course, after the failure of the Sadducees to discredit Jesus. We saw that 2 weeks ago. This time, the Pharisees try again. They're gathered near Jesus, having heard of the embarrassing failure of the Sadducees to trap Jesus. And no doubt in their mind, they were thinking, well, we can do better. So one of them asks a question. And you see him described in verse 35 as a lawyer. Now, he's not a lawyer in the common sense that we use the term today, a defense attorney or a civil rights attorney. But he was a lawyer in the sense that he was a religious expert in the law of Moses. He knew the law, but it was the law that God had given to Moses, the law of God's people. And he knew it well, the ins and outs of it. The problem with the Pharisees was that they added their own opinion and interpretation to the law. As we see Jesus call them out in chapter 23, we'll see that soon. They bound people in religious bondage by adding to the law. But this lawyer, this one who is skilled as an expert in the law of Moses, approaches Jesus with a question. Now, the question is posed for one purpose. And you'll see that in verse 35, where it says that he asked him a question, tempting him. And the purpose of the question, then, therefore, is to discredit Jesus. It's obvious in the nature of the question that's posed. And we'll look at that question next in verse 36, where he says, Master. And the word master there is just simply the idea of somebody who teaches. Rabbi would be another equivalent term. A teacher, someone who instructs in spiritual truth. He says in verse 36, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, he's asking Jesus to do something that no other rabbi would be asked to do. He's being asked here, quite literally, to identify one out of 613 laws that are found in the Pentateuch as the great one. In essence, Master, choose one out of the 613 laws given to Moses. Choose one as the greatest of them all. Now, rabbis in the day distinguished between heavy and light commandments. They believed that the light commandments were just as binding, however, as the heavy ones. And so, in their minds, no commandment was to be observed more carefully than any other. And so no rabbi would ever be asked to identify the great commandment in the law. And so this obviously was a setup for Jesus here. But Jesus answers in verses 37 through 40, and he does so very clearly, very directly, and very completely. And the way that Jesus answers the question here is that he goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. You'll notice the quotation in verse 37. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. That, Jesus says, is the great commandment of the law. Now, this commandment wasn't to be measured in importance as compared to the rest. What Jesus uses this commandment as is simply a foundation for the obedience of the rest. And we'll answer the question, why? Why did Jesus identify this command as the greatest? We'll answer that in a moment in verse 40. But first of all, let's consider what Jesus' answer addresses here. So the question is, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus answers, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. The first thing that Jesus' answer addresses here is the importance of the inner being. His answer addresses the importance of the inner being. To identify love for God as the greatest duty of man took the spotlight off of the outward works of mankind and placed it then on the inner person of mankind. You see, obedience to commands, outward obedience and compliance to the law of Moses for the Jew, could be part of one's life while being spiritually empty and worthless. And that's essentially what Jesus claimed about the Pharisees in chapter 23 when he called them whited sepulchres. In other words, you're painted up nicely. The outside of you looks great, right? You're following all of the law of Moses, but you're nothing more than a tomb filled with dead man's bones. You're painted up on the nice outside. The tomb looks great from the exterior, but on the interior, it's nothing more than deadness and ugliness. In fact, there's one point at which Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 29 and verse 13, Isaiah, speaking for God, says, this people draw near to me with their mouth, and with their lips they do honor me. But they have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. In other words, everything on the outside looks like obedience. It sounds like compliance. But the inner man, the inner person, looks nothing like me. It's removed far from me. And their motivation is far from the right motivation. It's far from a motivation of love for me. In fact, it is actually a motivation of fear, the fear of man. Now notice with me in verse 37 the instruments of love that Jesus specifies. The great commandment in the law, Jesus says, is to love the Lord thy God. And the Pharisees would have claimed to love God, but they would have made the claim based on everything that they did outwardly. And Jesus says, no. It's an inward matter. The instruments of love for God are the heart, the soul, and the mind. And I want to think generally about those three aspects of a person as the inner man. Not what we do, but who we are. These are the internal mechanisms from which the outward actions flow. And so in identifying this command as the great command in the law, Jesus is elevating the orientation of the inner person above the orientation of the outer person. In other words, internal above external. And really, this was nothing different than how God had designed that his people be and live. Go back to Proverbs chapter 4. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, said, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." David recognized the importance of the inner person, the heart, when he prays in confession to God in Psalm 51, and he says, "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." The prophet Hosea in chapter 6 and verse 6 of his prophecy quotes or speaks for God when he says, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." You get the picture. And we have an illustration in Luke chapter 18 of external versus internal in the Pharisee and the publican who in the temple are praying. And the Pharisee stands up and he prays, the scripture says, thus with himself. In other words, he prays in this manner with himself. "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." But the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "I tell you that this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." You get the picture. The great commandment in the law is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. From the inner man, not the outer man. The truth is, in our human relationships, we're not satisfied with lip service. We're not satisfied with a simple external expression. In our human relationships that are important to us, we want to know that in that person that we have a relationship with, there is an active inner affection for us. So why would you and I give God lip service without heart service? Do we not consider that he has the very same expectation that we have? So the first thing that Jesus' answer addresses is the importance of the inner being, the inner person, the inner man. The second thing that Jesus' answer here addresses is the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. When Jesus said unto this expert in the law of Moses that the great command in the law is that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, Jesus was addressing the hypocrisy of this man and of his fellow Pharisees. Jesus frequently called out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. I referenced Matthew chapter 23. That's a place where he gets very direct with them. verses 23 through 28. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Strong words and a strong message Jesus gives to the Pharisees in chapter 23. But I don't want you to miss the subtle way he's giving the same message to them here in chapter 22. In spite of all their outward commitment to the law of Moses, they had failed to truly love God wholeheartedly. And that deficit of love that had led them to a place of unbelief in their hearts, that lack of love had brought them to a place of unbelief. In their unbelief, rejected Jesus as the Messiah in the promised kingdom as God had designed it. All because they didn't truly love God with all their heart, soul, and mind. And so his answer addressed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, but I want you to see thirdly that his answer addresses relational responsibilities comprehensively. You see, in verse 37 and 38, you see the great commandment in the law. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And that first great command addresses man's vertical divine relationship. But I want you to see that Jesus goes farther than just naming the great commandment in the law. He also names the second great commandment in the law. And we find that in verse 39, where Jesus says, "And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The second great command addresses man's horizontal human relationships. And so what Jesus is teaching here is that just behind the importance of loving God wholeheartedly is loving your neighbor. Well, who is my neighbor? Well, that question was asked in Luke chapter 10, verses 30 to 37. It was asked, and Jesus answered. And Jesus answered, he defined the word neighbor, the term neighbor, the idea of a neighbor, with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we won't rehearse that parable. I'm sure it's familiar to most, if not all of us. But in that parable, he demonstrates that neighbor extends beyond those that we extends beyond to those that we in our pride would exclude from our definition. And in the picture painted by that parable that Jesus gave, he shows that any that are within the realm of one's influence, regardless of personal traits, is a neighbor. Remember in that parable, the Jew was the one who was beaten and robbed and left on the side of the road. The Samaritan comes along. The Samaritan, who no doubt had been mistreated by Jews in his day. And cares as a neighbor, as a loving neighbor, for that man. See, to love your neighbor then is to love every individual who your life touches. Second commandment is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Notice how this love for one's neighbor is described. Love him as thyself. The follower of Christ is to love his neighbor as he loves himself. With the same intensity with which you give attention and care to yourself, you must likewise give to others. You must likewise love your neighbor. Naturally, we love ourselves more than we love others, and that's why this is a command. It doesn't come naturally to the fallen human heart. To love your neighbor as yourself demands humility. Paul illustrates this very skillfully in Philippians chapter 2. In verses 2 through 8, he's writing to these believers, encouraging them to have humble love toward one another. And he says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And then he uses the ultimate example of loving your neighbor when he says, "Let this mind, let this pattern of thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." There is the greatest picture of the second great commandment in the law. That is to love thy neighbor as thyself. And it's important for you and I to understand and to notice here that the second great command is directly related to the first, isn't it? To love God and to love your neighbor are inseparably linked. You can't do one without the other. Loving God wholeheartedly with the inner man drives the priorities and desires in such a way that God's priorities and desires become yours. And the natural result of that is such that the manner with which you love God will determine the manner with which you love your neighbor. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. They go together. They're inseparably linked. Now, Jesus finishes his answer by summarizing the relationship of both commands to all the other commands that remain within the law of Moses. Verse 40. He says, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And so his summation here was that what made these two commands greatest was the fact that they were the source from which all of the other laws flowed. In other words, all of the law of Moses can be summed up in these two commands. They all can be kept if these two commands are kept. Every law given to God's people could be traced back and could be faithfully kept in a pure love for God and for others. And Paul, of course, echoes this in Romans 13:10, where he states that love is the fulfilling of the law. A love for God and a love for your neighbor fulfills all that God requires. And by the way, as a New Testament believer, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself has been fulfilled in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then it's fulfilled in your life through Him. The reality that Jesus exposes for you and me is that what matters more than what we say about Him and more than what we do for Him is how we love Him. What we say and do for Jesus can be empty. And it absolutely is empty if we don't love Him the way that we're commanded to love Him. The remaining six verses of chapter 22, we find another question, and I call this a question of identity. And it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. So this next conversation comes as Jesus approaches a group of Pharisees. And the conversation centers not around a question that's being asked of Jesus, but instead this time it's a question asked by Jesus. And in this question, Jesus is testing their intellectual honesty as it related to their belief in Him, I should say their unbelief in Him as the Messiah. You'll notice the questions posed in verse 42. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is He? So the first question is simply, what do you think of Christ? Now in the context of the question that he's asking them specifically, what do you think about the Messiah? The anointed one, literally, is the meaning there. And then he follows up with a second question, which makes the first question a little more specific, identifying the point that he's proving. And he says there in verse 42, whose son is he? Whose son is the Messiah? Who does he descend from? And they answered with the correct answer. Verse 42, they say unto him, the son of David. That was the correct answer. That was the one that any Jewish person would have given. Because the Messiah was prophesied very clearly to be a descendant of King David. But you'll notice in verse 43, Jesus follows up with an additional question. How then, Jesus asked, doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? How is the Messiah the son of David, if David called the Messiah Lord? He quotes Psalm 110 here, which was universally recognized as a description of the coming Messiah. And what Jesus does is he puts them in a quandary by showing that David in that psalm calls the Messiah his Lord. Not his son, his Lord. And what this does is it identifies the Messiah not only as a human descendant of David, but as deity. As a son of God. And it placed them in a very difficult position. Right? Because they denied that Jesus was the Son of God. They rejected Him as Messiah. They didn't necessarily argue with the fact that He was a descendant, that Jesus was a descendant of David, but they rejected Him as Messiah and as Son of God. And so you'll notice in verse 46 that they were unable to answer Him. Why? Because they didn't want foolishness of their unbelief exposed. So from that point forward, they refused to engage Jesus with other questions. And the truth is that an individual's unbelief in Jesus will place them in a no-win situation where they are bound to the foolishness of human wisdom. Anyone who rejects Jesus and the clear revelation of Jesus as God's Son and as the Messiah or the Savior of the world is someone who has placed themselves and placed himself in a no-win situation, bound to the foolishness of their own wisdom. And in these two conversations that we've seen here this morning with the Pharisees, Jesus addresses two glaring problems. Number one, hearts without love for God. And number two, hearts without faith in God. That's what he was dealing with the Pharisees. That was the reality of their hearts. No love for God and no faith in God. If you're here without saving faith in Christ and in Christ alone, then you live in a precarious position. Not having the promise of another breath, you risk stepping into an eternity that you'll spend separated from God, who's graciously and lovingly provided a path to eternal life. These Pharisees, they had the Messiah in front of them, inviting them to become a part of God's family and of his kingdom, and they rejected him. It's no different for any unbeliever today. If you're a believer here this morning, I want to ask you this morning, do you love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind? You know, Moses' words to Israel before they embarked in the promised land and a future of promised blessing, he focused on this same core message that Jesus did in verse 37. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, Moses says, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." The Lord requires nothing less of you and of me. Wholehearted love. Love, not just pictured in outward works and words, but love that truly flows from an inner affection for God. And I wonder what it might be this morning that hinders that kind of love for God to flow from every part of you. Our Father, as we consider these truths this morning, I pray that you would grip our hearts with our need. And I pray that you would confront us, Lord, very clearly, but as you always do, very lovingly, with the reality, Lord, of what is hidden within. And Father, where there may be emptiness, where there may be dead men's bones covered by a beautiful exterior, but I pray that you would begin to breathe new life, revive, rescue us, Lord, from the other loves that perhaps we have cultivated in our lives. And I pray that you would kindle a fire of real love for you, and that it would touch, that it would affect, that it would flow from every part of our inner man. We ask this in Jesus' name. You can remain seated, and as Audrey plays a verse of invitation, I just want to invite you in your chair there to speak very clearly, very directly, very humbly with God, according to any need that he's impressed upon you. if you lack love for him, the kind of love that Jesus spoke of in this passage, would you confess and would you commit to a renewing of that kind of love?